I want to make a statement to you. The salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ leads us to a life of godliness and service to God our Savior. And I thought to myself, how awesome it is, how powerful it is for us to know who we are in Christ and why we are here on earth. Think about it, how awesome that is. Last weekend, we were at a wedding, saw Chelsea and Nick get married. It was beautiful. And when I woke up Monday morning and saw all the Fox News things on my phone saying about the horrific shooting the night before, it was unbelievable. You know, seeing all those people running, you know, for their lives while people were dropping and being shot. I mean, it was unbelievable. But the next day, I happened to look on Facebook, and I really don't get on there that much. And I had a previous neighbor of ours across the street put on Facebook, "What's happening to our country?" You know, with a question mark. And I thought about that for a day or so. And then I finally, and I usually don't post on Facebook, but I put on there, "Thank you for asking that question," because really, a lot of us should be asking that question. And I said, if I could give you a one-word answer, and I posted this, godlessness. Godlessness. I don't know if that's an actual word, but that's the word that came out of my heart. That's what's going on in this country, is godlessness. And I put down, if you really want to see why these things are happening, you just turn to Romans chapter 1 and read 18 through 32. Write that on your listening guide. Read that, because those verses, explains why things are happening where they are. And I also put on the post, but our job, you know, as believers, you know, is to live out, you know, the Second Chronicles, "If my people called by my name will humble themselves." Because we need to humble ourselves in this generation. We need to pray. We need to seek his face. We need to turn from our wicked ways. You know, and then we'll hear, you know, we will hear from heaven and God will heal our land. And we need a lot of healing in this land. There's no doubt about it. On Wednesday night, we've been doing this series with men about raising your kids. It's called A Man in Fatherhood. And I wrote down a couple statements because I thought it was really cool. One of the actual sessions is called True Greatness. Love that title, True Greatness. And it says on page 46 in this book, this 33 series, if you want to join us, praise God. He says, "We can sabotage our children's future when we make the success, when we make success the goal of their future rather than an outcome of living a truly great life." Isn't that a beautiful sentence? I love it. Because I feel like, and he shared this in an earlier session, the job of a dad is to connect the heart of your child in such a way that it makes it easier for them to connect to the heart of God. That pretty much sums up fatherhood right there. Think about it. The job of a dad is to connect the heart of your child in such a way that it makes them easier to connect to the heart of God. And then I asked myself during the week, I don't know, it was one morning, Thursday morning. I mean, my time with God really is like 4 to 6 a.m. in the morning, just waking up and just laying there and just listening and praying and allowing the Spirit of God to pour out. And I thought to myself, what does true greatness look like for a Christian? As we're living our life as Christian, what does true greatness look like? And I'm laying in bed and all these words are coming out and they all ended with ing. I didn't understand it. Every one of them ended with ing. And I think I have it on a slide because I think of what does true greatness look like for a Christian? It's about believing, receiving, confessing. I thought of 20 words. Reading, praying, loving. I'm laying in bed thinking, you got to write this down, Nick. You're going to forget it. You're 65. You're going to forget it. Giving, sharing, witnessing, inviting, praising, preparing, thanksgiving, serving, forgiving, following, helping, caring, and encouraging, and fellowshipping. All those words, those 20 things, I think really describes, I want to be great for God. And what does true greatness look like? And that's it. And then I thought, I'm going to give everybody a pop quiz this morning. I want you to take out your prayer sheet and really write down. And I thought to myself, asking, which ones do you think you're fulfilling in your life right now? As a believer, look at those 20 words and say, hey, I think I'm fulfilling this pretty good in my life. Write it down on a sheet. I don't want your name. I don't need your name. But I'd love to know. And maybe put it in the offering plate or on the way out, put it, you know, during the sermon. Just think about it and write it down. But then I wanted you to write down, because church is all about, you know, encouraging you, but at the same time, just like I talked about for communion, examining your hearts and seeing, Lord, where do you want me to grow in this area? So I thought to myself, well, which ones do you need to grow in? You know, is it forgiving? Is it serving with what I want to talk about today? Is it encouraging others? Is it fellowshipping? Is it reading your word? Which things you need to grow on for true greatness? And then just laying there and thinking about God, and then the flesh comes in. I'm thinking, well, if you're playing football or you're watching football, what words do you use in ing that makes it a good football team? Kicking, hiking, passing, throwing, catching, blocking, tackling, protecting, punting, scoring, which is very important. And as a fan, yelling, cheering, booing, standing. You notice I didn't say kneeling, but Tim Tebow really gave us an example of what it means to kneel at a game. You know, now it's different. You know what I'm saying? But for us as fans, yelling, cheering, booing, standing, eating, drinking. And then I put in parentheses soda or water in case you were wondering what I thought about when I said drinking. Praise God. But how awesome and powerful it is for us to know who we are in Christ. Think about it, and why we are here on this earth. It's something we should ask ourselves every day. Lord, what do you have in store for me today? What word does the Holy Spirit want to bring into my mind or in my heart to share with one or encourage someone one? And I thought about really such a man was Saul. He started out Saul of Tarsus, better known as the Apostle Paul. He started out his life, his young adulthood, as a persecutor of Christians and an enemy of Christ. He stood in support of the first Christian martyr. And you can read about it tonight. In Acts chapter 7, his name was Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. And when you get to verse 58, it actually says that those who killed Stephen went and laid their robes down at Paul's feet. They worshipped him because he was persecuting and killing Christians, and he was an enemy of Christ. But the coolest thing about the whole thing is that God had a different plan for this young radical named Saul who became Paul. And Paul was traveling on the road to Damascus with the intent, really, of destroying Christian lives and their homes. And then the risen and glorified Lord Jesus appeared from heaven and saved him. And it's like, I want to ask you today, do you remember when he did that for you? Do you remember on that road you were taking? And for Paul, it was a road to Damascus, but maybe it was a different kind of road for you when the Lord got a hold of your heart and knocked on the door of your heart. So he saved Paul, not just to take him to heaven. He saved him like he saved you and me. And that's why I came here today, to serve, to talk about serving. We're starting this series in the book of Titus. I'm at the first chapter, and I'm going to get through four verses today. Because Titus 1:1-4 is really like Paul's introduction to Titus. And I thought to myself, the apostle begins this short 3-chapter, 46-verse letter that weds in a beautiful duet. It's like a Christian sonnet, if you know music, of these things is going to happen in the book of Titus. Doctrine and deeds, belief and behavior, conduct and creed. That's what this book is going to bring about us. And I thought to myself, as I read the book and I examine the verses and I look at commentaries, Paul packed so much truth in this book, so much teaching in such a small amount of space in this book of Titus. And then I thought, and you're listening on, I put, here's a blueprint for planting and building churches that will survive and thrive for the glory of God. Because we want nothing else but this church to survive, but also thrive for the glory of God. As we bring his word forth, as we gather together in community groups, as the youth gather together, as the kids gather together, as the men and women, as we gather together to fellowship and get into his word and learn and grow and understand the difference between doctrine and deeds and belief and behavior and conduct and creed. So Paul, in these first four verses that we're going to look at today, he begins, and I really think about this, he begins about telling something about himself, and then something about salvation, and then something about preaching, and then something about his son in the faith, a man named Titus. Titus. So what then is the message for us today? Because you have to bring it to today. God, what do you want to take from this book, you know, in this first century, and take it to the 21st century and say, how does it apply to us? So what is our message today here for Community Christian Fellowship? What do we need to know about who we are and why we are here on earth? I got 3 points for you today. One, we're servants of our Lord. He starts out in the first verse, and in the subtitle in the ESV, he says, greeting. And he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. And did you know that I found out in a commentary, Paul, which really means small or little or humble, was his Greek-Roman name. Got a little picture there for you of Paul, hopefully, praise God. Because he was the greatest, look at that picture of Paul that I found on Google Images. And I saw that beard, and it made me think about that guy that preached for the Houston Astros, Dallas Keuchel. I think he tried to have his beard like Paul, praise God. That was supposed to be funny. But Paul was the greatest theologian, missionary who ever lived. He saw no difficulty in bringing those two things together, missionary and theologian. And while his eyes, I found out he was older when he was writing to his protege, Titus, while his eyes may have been growing dim at this point, at this time in his life, his spiritual vision has never been clear. He saw clearly just who and what he was in Christ. And I would like to share some of those things with you this morning. One, we're slaves. In the home and standard of the Bible, Paul identifies himself as a slave of God. And only here does he call himself a slave of God. Normally it was of Christ or in Christ when you read the other letters he wrote. But for Paul, there was no difference of being in Christ or being a slave. He was God's slave. He was bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. He was no longer his own. He was a slave of God. And this demonstrates the humility that should characterize our lives as servants for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19 should be on every teenager's dresser, every teenager's mirror that they look in every day as they're getting dressed. Or do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Think about it. Whom you have from God, with a question mark. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Whom you have from God, you are not your own. So we're slaves for him. We're also sent. Paul calls himself in that first verse an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when you think about the word apostle, it's kind of like a technical term and a general term in Scripture. Technically, it refers to the 12, the disciples who were the eyewitnesses in the life and death and the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that Paul was an apostle, but one abnormally born. One place into the office at a different time in an unusual manner. And you're listening, God, I put the term apostle also has a general meaning. And that's why I want to say this today. It applies to every one of us. For we are all sent ones. Of preachers. He once commented on that issue about sovereignty and responsibility. He said, he saves man by grace. And if men perish, they perish justly by their own fault. How, says someone, do you reconcile these two doctrines? My dear brethren, I never reconcile two friends, never. These two doctrines are friends with one another, for they're both in God's word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them, and neither shall we. So I'm convinced, really from studying this book, that Paul stood against anything that questioned the sovereignty of God, and he stood steadfast against anything that would harm his red hot passion for missions and evangelism. And I think about our church, and I think the purpose of our ministry, it's a ministry that exists for the salvation of the lost among all the nations through the proclaiming of the gospel. I mean, that's a banner to put out front. Seriously. We exist for the salvation of the lost among the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. I also came here today to tell you we're sanctified. The faith of those belonging to God was also for a purpose. Saving faith moves one to the full knowledge of truth that results in a new life of godliness. A knowledge of truth and godliness are really intimately connected to Christianity. Stay with me now. The gospel should lead to godliness. In other words, what we believe will affect how we live, and how we live will demonstrate what we believe. I got so excited about it. Let's read it together. The gospel should lead to godliness. In other words, what we believe will affect how we live, and how we live will demonstrate what we believe. There's this guy I found in a commentary. His name was Vance Havner. He was a revivalist in the 1900s. And he commented, really, I felt like, on the church's failure to move from faith to knowledge to godliness. And he made this statement: we're challenged these days, but not changed. Convicted, but not converted. We hear, but do not, and thereby we deceive ourselves. So the child of God is to live a sanctified life, a holy life, a pure life, a godly life. Here the genuineness of the truth of the gospel is lived out for all to see. This speaks of our maturity as followers of Christ, and further describes the purpose of our ministry. As servants of God, I feel like this book is telling us we exist to seek both the salvation of the lost and growth in godliness in the life of a believer. That's what the sermon should be about. Leading you to Christ, telling you about the cross, telling you how you can be free from your sins. And growth in godliness happens when we gather together and fellowship together, whether it's community groups or Bible studies, getting together so we can grow in the life of the believer. So the first point is, we're servants of the Lord. The next two verses in Titus 1, we're secure in the Lord. Look at the verses. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, I love that, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So we're not only servants of the Lord, we're secure in the Lord. We have to understand that. Paul understood that radical service for the Lord Jesus must be grounded in a security in Christ. And that's what sets us free, to serve him with an abandonment that knows no matter what, I'm his. I'm yours, Lord. Do you remember that time in your life when you realized you were his? Do you remember that time in your life? You know, I wish we could just go around and say what year, what date did it happen. But the saving faith of those who belong to God leads to a knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, all of which rest on the hope of eternal life, in which God cannot lie, the scripture says. Hope is a confident certainty, an expectation of something that's not yet ours, but will be. Eternal life is the very life of God. It's almost like saying the quantity of life is forever, but the quality of life is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this hope of eternal life is founded upon the character and integrity of God who never lies. And you see that in that second verse. Now, in stark contrast is Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies. And later on in the first chapter, we'll learn about the Cretans. And they said they're always liars. But Paul points out that this hope of eternal life was promised before time began. The plan of salvation, the promise of eternal life, looks ways down, both ways down. God's highway of grace, it runs into eternity past and lasts into eternity future. And that's what gives us hope. Our salvation is really no afterthought with God. He planned it down to the last detail a long time ago. And our security and our confidence in the Lord rests not only in His witness, but also rests in His Word. Because we have His Word. The eternal promise of eternal life entered time and space at the proper time. And I looked up other versions. Some versions say just the right time. Some versions say in His own time. Some versions say at an appointed season. And I love how the Message paraphrased that. Verse 3, when time was ripe, He went public with His truth. Love that. So that's like a chain reaction. The eternal promise of eternal life from God, who cannot lie, stepped into history as the Word of God, made known through the preaching, which message had been entrusted to Paul and now to us by the commandment of God, our Savior. In your listening, God, I put amazingly, God has placed His eternal plan of salvation in the hands of people like you and me. We are messengers of the gospel, the recipients of a divine trust, a sacred treasure. The message we preach is not our word, it's His word, and it's our commitment. This is His commandment. This is our calling. We preach His word and no other word. We preach His gospel and no other gospel. Certainly some may preach the gospel better, but no one will preach a better gospel. Think about it. So one, we're servants of the Lord. Two, we're secure in the Lord. And my last point today, we're separated unto the Lord. He says in verse 4 to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So now in this fourth verse in this letter, Paul introduces us to the recipient of this letter, a man named Titus. I found out his name is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. And I feel like Titus, he had like a special relationship to the troubled church at Corinth. His work there and here on the difficult island of Crete, because that's where he was when this book was written, revealed Paul's confidence in Titus. And playfully, I thought we could say that Titus, he was like Paul's hitman. He was like his Green Beret. He was like his spiritual Navy SEAL that could go into hard places and set things right and set things in order and fix things and make things right. So Paul again provides a word of encouragement concerning security in Christ and the fountain of blessings from which we drink as we draw strength from serving. So we share a common faith. He said the same thing to Timothy when he wrote to Timothy. Titus preached the same message that Paul preached. It's the faith that we are taught in the first century, and it remains the same faith that's taught in the 21st century. And like Titus, we share in this common faith and have been entrusted to proclaim it faithfully. And while methods may change, the message always remains the same. The sound teaching is necessary to build a vibrant, a dynamic, a genuine New Testament church that's rooted and grounded in what Paul said in this fourth verse, a common faith. There's no room for wavering. There's no room for compromise. We are God's family. There's a lot of beautiful metaphors as you read through the scriptures and images to describe the relationship to God, to His people. And I thought of a few. We're His temple. We're a building. We're the body. We're His bride. We're also a family. And that's Paul's focus as he had this introduction to this letter. we receive Jesus as our Savior, we also receive God the Father. And the question of who is this Savior must have been an issue on this island of Crete as he wrote this letter to Titus. And because we are family, we are loved by our Father and our Savior, flowing from that love. And I'm going to close here today if the band wants to come up. Flowing from that love are three Christian blessings of grace, mercy, and peace. This is what we can walk out of here thinking about today. Grace is that unmerited favor. It's what gets us into the family. Mercy is that unlimited compassion that we could say is what keeps us in the family. And peace, that's that unsurpassing wholeness. It's what we enjoy once we're in the family. And all of this and more is ours because we share in that common faith that Paul wrote to Titus, and we are part of God's family. I would like to close by saying this. Grace inspires godliness. Salvation inspires service. Those who understand that God's love for them and his desire for their salvation originates in eternity past and continues through eternity future. And we will be compelled to love him and serve him. And we don't do it out of obligation. But we do it out of gratitude, gospel gratitude. And I thought about this. A man who's captured by the love of his wife will return that love, not because he has to, but because he wants to. A person captured by the love of Jesus will love him in return, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He saved you and me that we might serve him. He saved you and me that we might enjoy him. Thank you, Lord. Come on up, ushers. Father, thank you for your word today. Father, thank you as we just open up this letter of Titus and look at these four verses and see how much is packed in it in those four verses, Father. So much we can learn from Paul as he writes to his young protege, Titus, Father. And Father, we pause right now, Lord, to give our offering to you. You know, the Bible talks about in the beginning of the week, come together as a family and give, Father. And we realize there's so many verses about giving, so many verses about serving, so many verses about loving. So, Father, as we do take our offering up today, Father, I pray that you bless it. Father, I pray that you bless it in a mighty way. And, Father, I pray that you bless those who understand what it means to give. Understand what it means to sacrifice. Understand when your word says pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And Father, I pray that that happens for each person today, Lord. I give you the glory today, Father. And we all open up these altars today, Father, while we worship you these next few minutes, while we open the altar up for those who need prayer, Father. I would want nothing else but to lay my hand on the shoulder of someone and just pray. And just pour out what the Spirit would want me to say to them so that I could encourage them and challenge them and realize that we're servants of the Lord, that we're secure in the Lord, and we have to be ready to just work out our salvation with you, Father. I give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.